good morning and Happy New Year. Welcome to the Bible study. What will 2010 bring us? Perhaps it'll bring us the fall of Babylon. Maybe we got that in 2009. Or maybe those things don't have anything to do with 2009 or 2010. We're going to find out a little bit about chapter 18 of the book of Revelation today and probably find out a lot. Pastor David Boyce Clare is here. Pastor Boyce Clare has two churches.
Bethesda in Pine Lawn and Faith in Velda City in the Normandy area.
You're going to have to give me a business card one of these days so I can... You got one of those?
Sure.
Oh, yeah, see? I was just kind of teasing you, but I'm going to come away with a business card.
One of my members gave this to me for Christmas.
Well, Merry Christmas. Did he say ho, ho, ho when he gave it to you?
Yeah.
Excellent. Oh, look at that. Very nice. Police chaplain, too.
Yeah, I mentioned that once before.
Yes, I do remember you saying that. You're the perfect guy to talk about the fall of Babylon.
Absolutely.
If you're a police chaplain, you probably get to see a little more of Babylon than the rest of us, I'm thinking. Would that be correct?
That might be.
We're going to deal with the first 10 verses here today of Revelation chapter 18. Our program is pre-recorded here on this New Year's Day, this holiday, so we will not be opening the phone lines. So you'll be able to call when the program is live again on Monday, January 4th. So before we begin reading from this text, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Lord Jesus Christ, we gladly begin this new year in your name. We pray that we might follow you as in this particular text you tell us to come out from among the ungodliness of the world, that we are to be your people, for we are a people for your own possession, that we may declare the praises of you who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we look at the verses of this book, which gives us so much comfort in trusting in you. And be with us now as we study your word together. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, if we just jumped into verse 1 of chapter 18 here, I fear something of a disconnect. I think we have to go back into chapter 17
yes.
a little bit, where we read about the so-called great prostitute and the beast. The beast connects, does it, to chapter 13, the two beasts that we see there. Are those things all interconnected? How does that imagery work?
I would think so. The dragon, of course, is the devil, and then there's the beast, and there is the false prophet. So that's called the trinity of evil, you might say. The devil, the antichrist, or the beast, and the false prophet.
So, just by way of review here, chapter 17, the so-called great prostitute, this is in the feminine. The
yes.
church is, I guess we could say, always depicted in the feminine. The bride of Christ, the mother of the faithful, and here we have a prostitute, a whore, if you will.
In a sense, it's kind of like a substitute, because like the word antichrist means not so much that the antichrist is against Christ, but that he puts himself in place of Christ. So here you have the great prostitute as being something that would put itself in place of the church, which of course was the woman who was depicted earlier in Revelation, you know, as the woman that had the crown with the 12 stars and all of
yeah.
that.
So the anti-church.
Yes.
What is the, in a couple of sentences here, what is the usefulness or the purpose from Satan's perspective, the dragon's perspective, for an anti-church?
Well, that it offers people a substitute, so that they can, instead of following the word of Christ, that they can follow maybe their own opinions or a type of a feel-good type of religion or any type of counterfeit. I think, though, too, that we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that it's also a political thing. And I think in Revelation, the Antichrist that they're talking about is the Roman Empire. And the problem comes in when church and state are mixed in this type of establishment. And that's sort of the essence of Antichrist, is when you combine the kingdom of the right hand with the kingdom of the left hand. to throw a little Lutheran theology into it.
So elaborate on that just a little bit. First of all, explaining to me what you mean by these two kingdoms.
The kingdom of the left hand, of course, is we call of God's kingdom of power, by which, you know, he is the all-powerful ruler of the universe, that he controls everything, and it also includes political authority, in other words, the state. And the state is part of an aspect of this type of manner in which God governs the world. The kingdom of the right hand is more smaller in effect. It's sort of the kingdom of grace. It refers to the way God governs his people, the church, with the gospel. And in other words, and then it's through the word of the gospel.
Kingdoms overlap?
Yes. Where the church is in the world, obviously, you have to pay the bills you have to pay the pastor,
mm-hmm.
and maybe have a fine radio station as KFUO AM and FM, and also, in other words, you have to deal with money and rules and the law, you might say. So that's kind of how it does overlap, where there has to be some kind of a way in which it's governed.
Sort of the way that a human being is engaged in both kingdoms, that a person finds himself to be at the same time a citizen and at the same time a Christian.
Yes.
So the kingdoms meet in every human being who is in the church. Does it happen where we take the principles, perhaps, of the left-hand kingdom and apply them in the right-hand kingdom and do violence to the structure, or the principles of the right-hand kingdom and apply them in the left-hand kingdom and do violence to the structure, so that the mingling of those things causes an unproductive outcome?
Exactly. In fact, it can also cause an evil outcome, and it's sort of like if you put two things together, they might become poisonous. That's like the mixing of law and gospel. The kingdom of the left is the kingdom of the law. It's the law is what dominates, and in the kingdom of the right, it's the gospel which dominates. But there has to be law too. There's another, you might say, an overlap, because you have law and gospel in the kingdom of the right, but the law has to have its proper place. That it purposes to lead people to the gospel of Christ.
Could we say that the beast of Revelation 17 is the corrupted left-hand kingdom? And that the great prostitute of Revelation 17 is the corrupted right-hand kingdom?
I think that's the view of many interpreters of this particular passage. I'm wondering, though, I would maybe see the prostitute as being maybe the Roman religion, or it could be any type of place where a false religion plays in there. And so, the woman is the woman governs the beast. Mm-hmm. I mean, the scarlet, the woman that's dressed in scarlet. And then in chapter 17, it's identified as the Roman Empire, because it talks about the seven hills, of the city of Rome, and in a sense, it's sort of like it was written at the time of the Emperor Domitian, who was assassinated in 96 AD, who was himself insisted upon being called Lord and God. In other words, even the Christian designations for Christ. And so as a rival religion. And then, of course, later on in the 360s, after Christian Emperor Constantine, you had Julian the Apostate, who tried to invent a pagan religion similar to the Christian Church.
Really?
And of course, made a fool of himself. And he was, fortunately for the Roman Empire, he died in a military campaign against the Parthians.
Beginning in chapter 19, and really from that point forward, the feel is, I think, one of triumph.
Yes.
The book of Revelation has been breathtaking in its description of judgment and wrath. And that is not absent from chapters 19 and following, but those chapters are uplifting, those chapters are triumphant. On our way to chapter 19, making our way through chapters 16, 17, and 18, it is it takes your breath away.
Yes.
The extensiveness of the judgment here and the wrath, it gives one pause. It's almost more than you can take in. Sometimes leading people to just discount its truthfulness or its reality and set it aside, not give it any thought. What would be your counsel to somebody who is sort of put off with the darkness of these chapters and just decides to ignore it?
They're probably ignoring the power of evil in the world, and they're ignoring that you can't flirt with sin. You can't be conformed to the world. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12 tells us that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I don't think people like to hear that they are sinners a lot of times. And that's why in our congregation, and of course in many congregations in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that we start the worship service with confession and holy absolution, because sin is cancer. Sin is poison. It is evil. And that's how, and basically, Revelation deals with how sin has to be dealt with. And effectively.
Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 18, John writes, "After this," and the "this" here is the great prostitute and beast of Revelation 17, "after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.'" So Babylon is a she.
Yes, the city of Rome is a she.
So, do you believe that this word was given to John specifically about the Roman Empire of the day, or does its meaning reach into the future?
I think that the immediate context was the Roman Empire, because that was the force that was opposing the church and Christ at the time. But it can be applied to any time where it manifests itself in our modern day as well. I mean, any time you have this pursuit of pleasure, maybe a culture of pleasure, you might say, that's something that's touched upon in these verses. And notice, you know, another thing that's neat about looking at Revelation, in verse 2, There's the number of the earth, which is, she has become the dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. That's the number of the earth, is 4, of course, and then 3, of course, is the number of God. Dr. Brighton, in his commentary, mm-hmm. talks about that, and you add them together and they get 7. But every time you have, like, a discussing of something that is of this earth, or you know, it's always in 4s in this particular case. But I really see how it is an indictment of a type of culture of pleasure. And the ancient Roman Empire was the word voluptuary is a very good characteristic word for the type of lifestyle these folks lived. You know, unfortunately.
So there was another falling that comes back in Genesis chapter 3. That is the fall of man.
Yes.
This falling here is... Are those two things in any way connected?
You know, I think they are, because I think the main idea, though, here is the fact that it's talking about judgment, that Babylon will be destroyed. It is, you know, the world is coming to an end. There's going to be a day of reckoning for all of these folks. But then the idea, too, is that it is fallen in a spiritual or a moral sense, that but of course the point here is, so there's like a maybe a different or a wider meaning that you're dealing with. So I think you're right about pointing to the fall of man, because that shows that, well, Rome is fallen, is a fallen creature, or you know, in the world, or an institution in the world, and so we are also fallen away from God because of our sin.
I guess the thought that I had, the question I had, I'm going to offer you two options here, and if you don't like either one, you're free to select
usually I accept your options.
Well, we have this moment all the way back centuries and centuries, centuries before the end of the world, which is being described here, in the Garden of Eden. And it probably didn't even appear to be all that terrible. You have the tree, you have Adam and Eve, they pluck the fruit and they eat it.
Yeah.
If you and I had been standing there and didn't understand the context, we probably wouldn't be taken by it. We probably wouldn't be all that put off by it. It probably looked fairly innocent. But it was the fall.
It was the most tragic event in the history of humankind.
And it appears that that little, if I may use the terminology, seed event, that little single moment of disobedience, has now blossomed and bloomed in full fruit here in Revelation 18, where the consequences of that fall in Genesis 3 have mushroomed into this mess that we have before us in Revelation 18.
So, exactly.
So I'm thinking that the fallen is Babylon, is the fallen that took place in Genesis 3, only on a much wider scale.
Exactly. And what was the two options?
Well,
that
I'm just going to go with that.
Okay.
One. Because the more I, as I was expressing it, the more that it seems to make sense to me.
Yes.
If you agree with that, then
yes.
I don't really need a second.
Oh yeah. Well, I mean, I think that ties into it very much. The neat thing is, as you look at it in law and gospel, by saying that in the law it is the most tragic event in the history of human history, but then in the gospel it's like the song of exaltation, the exalted of Easter, which says, "O happy fault of Adam that gained for us so great a Savior," that the gospel of Jesus Christ overturns this and makes even something as terrible as the fall of Adam and Eve into sin into maybe something that that had the fruit in the gospel of Christ.
My other option simply was what I've always understood this to mean up until reading it through this time, and that is that it's the falling of Babylon is just like any city or any empire that falls, that finally fails and collapses under its own weight. I think that's meaning falls short, if you will.
Well, and also, you know, it's interesting that I remember, as I was growing up in America, you might say, in the 60s and 70s and so on, that there was a song, a country western singer, that like the ancient Roman Empire, this world is doomed to fall, or the United States is doomed to fall, you know, I mean, and so in other words, all of this reminds us that there is a greater power to which all these powers will be called.
You were a country music fan?
Oh, I like the twang.
Okay.
I think Dr. Arend at the seminary likes country western music, as did the former president, Dr. Johnson. He liked Willie Nelson.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Good stuff.
Now,
good stuff.
This angel here in verse 1, the Bible uses the term angel liberally. Sometimes it refers to God himself.
Yes.
Sometimes it refers to angels, angelic creatures, Michael, Gabriel, creatures like that. Sometimes it refers maybe to men, like the angels of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We said that, well, that might mean the pastor, human being.
Well, the word angel means messenger, and in Hebrew it's malach, and the last book in the Bible is my angel, Malachi.
Oh.
So
what do you think this angel is here? Is this God, angel, or man? This angel here.
I believe it's meant to be an angel in the sense of God's spiritual messengers, and he's one of the important angels.
I was thinking maybe because he has great authority,
yes,
and he makes the earth bright with his glory, that this might be the second person of the Trinity.
That's sometimes that would kind of came in my mind as I read these verses as well. I guess in looking at you know, the interpretation of
right.
I think it maybe is something not him, but something less than that, because then he comes in maybe with that voice that comes later, where he says, "My people," you know, or the voice of God, sort of. I guess I might just back away from thinking that it's our Lord Jesus, but that it is, it's a very, very prominent angel in that comes up in a number of other passages, like there was the one that was clothed in a rainbow and so on. You know, it has some of the attributes of God, and it talks about having authority too.
When we read about this Babylon, this she here, it says the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. When we read about the demons and the unclean spirits and the detestable beasts and the sexual immorality and all these things here, when you read that symbolic language, do you form pictures in your mind of actual things that we can point to in our own experience that you think fit this? Or do you think that this is something that really is more appropriate for Rome in the first century? Or do you think perhaps that these descriptions here are more appropriate for a coming time, a yet-to-come period that's going to be so, so terrible that even we haven't experienced anything like it yet? Which of those is your preference?
I think I can see it in the culture that we live in.
Now.
At present.
I don't want to put you on the spot here. I don't want you to have to point the finger. Can you give me an example of something that we can see in the culture now that you think fits this description?
Well, that people, the divorce rate, and maybe also the fact that people are not coming to church. I mean, it depends on what types of churches there are. There might be some churches that are experiencing big growth, but the secularization of our society and maybe the pursuit of pleasure, the spending money on ourselves on a whim, you can see it all around you, especially during the Christmas season. There's a lot of I heard of a family who have trouble with paying their bills, spending $700 on their children for Christmas presents. Now that's not necessarily a bad thing, but I mean, when you've got trouble meeting your mortgage and your car payments and your utility bills, it's probably not a good idea to splurge in this sort of thing.
So when you read this quote here, the mighty voice of this great angel, fallen is Babylon the Great, and then you read about the demons and the unclean spirits and all of these things here, all the way through verse 3, does it cause you to say, "Hallelujah," or does it cause you to say, "God have mercy on us"? I want you to pick one. Don't say both. Please don't say both.
God have mercy.
Why?
God have mercy on
Why?
All of us, because I recognize in myself that I'm a sinner and that there but for the grace of God go I. We're constantly...
No, wait a minute. You're saying that you find something of yourself in this horrific text here? I mean, I can match this up with, you know, people who steal billions of dollars and people who commit thousands of abortions, and I can see that in here.
Yeah.
But now, did you just link yourself to it?
Oh, certainly. I mean, whenever we compromise with the culture that's around us, you know, one of the professors that I've dealt with said that this is the time like the time of Luther and the Reformation. I don't think so. Our day and age is like pagan Rome. It's almost an exact description of our own day and age, and the church has to exist as if it is in a pagan society.
Well, Pastor, some of us, particularly here as we begin a new year, are fine church-going people, and we don't associate ourselves with this horrific text here. We're like to think of ourselves as above that. What would you have to say to me?
Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken us than that which is common to man.
Got to add another New Year's resolution now, thanks to Pastor David Boyce Clare. All right. We're talking about Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 10 today. No phones, as we are pre-recorded for New Year's Day, and we'll be back in just a moment.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
The world just can't figure out what Christmas really is. And because the world doesn't understand, when December 25th is over, they stop looking and they never see how Jesus kept the divine resolution, which, when completed, gives salvation to all who believe.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There was a time when the selection of hymns that could be sung by congregations in the English language was more restricted than any of us could possibly imagine today. Two centuries ago, only those hymns that quoted the Bible literally would have been suitable in many English language congregations. The champion hymn writer of that age was a clergyman named Isaac Watts. The Isaac Watts hymn often sung on New Year's Day is titled Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. The hymn is based on yet another great hymn from the Bible, Psalm 90, written by Moses. Here are a couple of that psalm's verses. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. Watts took these Bible verses and worked them into hymn stanzas, such as, 1,000 ages in your sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, soon bears us all away. We fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. But then the hymn ends with this triumphant prayer. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guard while troubles last and our eternal home. We need to pray about this new year together based on Isaac Watts' hymn and the words of Psalm 90. Lord, we could begin a new calendar year in all sorts of ways. Help us today to begin this year with your word and with our prayers based upon your promises from that word. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our God in ages past, and our hope for the years to come. Amen.
Hi, this is Roland. I'm the host of Studio A, heard on KFUO Radio Monday through Friday, 4 to 6 p.m. We try and provide answers to the questions that you have when it comes to faith and it comes to what your faith means in your life as the issues of the day confront you. Studio A is here to provide those answers for you, whether biblical, theological, or just what's going on in life. We're live 4 to 6, January 4th, with a new lineup of programs Monday through Friday on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible study. Our study in the book of Revelation continues. We have made it into Revelation chapter 18 today. We're not taking telephone calls because the program is pre-recorded. We wish you a happy new year as we are sort of in the midst of the Christmas season here on our way to the celebration of Epiphany, which will happen in the first week of January. And we have dealt with the first three verses of Revelation 18 with our guest, Pastor David Boyce Clare. Let's read beginning at verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning, that is, mourning with a U, I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. All right, so we have this angel described for us here in the first verses of chapter 18, an angel with great authority and a mighty voice who makes the earth bright with his glory. You opted for a view that this is a mighty angel. This is not necessarily the second person of the Trinity or God or anything.
Right.
In verse 4 it says, Then I heard another, another voice from heaven saying, but we don't have any description of where this voice is coming from. No description of how mighty it is or how luminescent it is or anything, just another voice. Do you have any idea whose voice this is?
Well, because of the use of the personal or the possessive pronoun first person, it's God. It's God's voice. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins.
It seems curious, doesn't it, that the creature, the voice of the creature, angel, is described in really glowing terms, and this voice really is not described in terms at all. You have to sort of infer that this is Almighty
content,
God speaking, but that's what you believe?
Yes. The content of what is being said, and that it is he is urging his people to come out of the whore of Babylon.
You remember back there in Egypt, back there in the book of Exodus, the people of God were in slavery.
Yes.
But they lived in Goshen. They were separate from the Egyptians.
Which is really surprising because Goshen was a far richer area to live in because it was the Nile Delta.
Surprising in any normal context, I suppose. Maybe not necessarily for the people of God of that day. But, you know, there were plagues. The plagues came and they fell on the Egyptians. But it didn't happen in Goshen.
Right. God made a distinction.
God made a distinction. But in this case, it's apparently true that the bride, my people, is going to be taken from the midst or from within or out of the great whore of Babylon.
Yes.
That distinction doesn't seem to be present here. Can you comment on that?
It's a call to repentance, obviously. Like Paul says, do not be conformed or with the thinking of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God in the church calls us out of the world and then sends us back into the world as his people. That's sort of what happens in the church.
So this is just a confirmation that we are in the world, but not to be of the world.
Yes.
So for somebody who knows exactly what it means to be in that condition. I mean, we tried the monastery thing, or some of us did down through the centuries.
Yes.
We just secluded ourselves like Goshen. We just go off somewhere and have some grapevines and a garden and just not come in contact with anybody else. That wasn't a very practical solution for most of the world's population. So,
Right. So
we are in the world but not of the world. What are we to take from this text here? Come out of her, my people. How does one... It says here... Lest you take part in her sins.
That's a very serious thing. A lot of times people join in or become partners in people's sins.
Apostate.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's chilling.
But, you know, in a sense, it's sort of like, what is your people need to kind of take stock on how they, what they do when the government commits sins, like the permission, toleration of abortion on demand. And even in this new medical insurance bill that they have. I mean, how much federal money is going to be used for abortion? That type of thing people need to be thinking of. And things, a lot of times people think that it's legal for me to do this, but then you have to, as Christians, you have to ask, is it moral for me to, or is it in accordance with God's law for me to even take advantage of what I might be able to take advantage of under the law of the government?
So we have this great prostitute of Revelation 17. We have Babylon, the whore of Babylon, if you will. And there is there's imagery here of sexual immorality.
Yes.
Now, we've been talking about terrible things like abortion, divorce is another thing that you
yes.
mentioned. Those symptoms of Babylon. The Bible,
of a fallen society.
Of a fallen society. The Bible seems to be focused on sexual immorality as a symbol or a type. Whatever this cavorting is that the Bible is condemning here in the Revelation to St. John, a type of that, if I can say it that way, a type of that misbehavior is sexual immorality.
Yes.
That's used as a metaphor, I guess I would say, for...
Well, you see, because God is the husband, or we may even say Christ is the husband of the bride, as husbands, Christian husbands are to love their wives, so Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. So, in a sense, when people engage in or sexual immorality is a metaphor for being unfaithful to Christ, and in a sense committing adultery. From our life in Christ, and so it's a very powerful picture of, because we have as close a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ as a husband and a wife have, and so then when we flirt with the pleasures of the world, or and all of that, then we are in danger of committing adultery against Christ.
So the man who flirts with his secretary at work, who entertains ideas in his head, as Jesus said, and the man who thinks about a woman improperly commits adultery with her in his heart and is guilty of breaking the sixth commandment.
Yes.
The person who entertains notions of advancing in power, advancing in wealth, advancing in advantages, those offered by the world, by Babylon, is engaged in an act with a prostitute?
I think that's a good analogy, yes. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds.
You know, last week, we, on the Ask the Pastor program, talked about a video that's on the internet from the Rock the Vote people. I don't know if you heard anything about that or not, but
no.
Rock the Vote started as an organization that was designed to mobilize young voters. And the purpose of the movement was to get young voters to vote. Well, that has evolved now into a movement that wants to get young voters to vote a certain way.
Yes.
And the internet video is vulgar. It's not something that I would encourage somebody to go see, but basically what they say in the video is that you should vote the way we want you to vote, and if you don't vote the way we want you to vote, we will refuse to be promiscuous with you. We will refuse to have sexual relationship with you. That's the arm twisting in the video. And that causes me to think, particularly among young people, Pastor, late teenagers, those in the 20s, those who are not married yet, the idea of engaging in some kind of promiscuity or some kind of misbehavior in terms of sexual activity is just about lost on us. We may be approaching critical mass here, where
yes.
the population, other than some old fogies like you and me maybe,
yeah.
where the population thinks that you should be able to have sex with whom you want, wherever you want, for whatever reason you want, and anybody who disagrees... is a loser.
So, and maybe someone that is kind of held up for ridicule, and like you notice in films and television shows, the church always gets it on the chin all the time with even in the film Angels and Demons, it was a official in the church which was the evil behind everything, and then so the idea is that the Christian religion is the enemy, and is something that is trying to deprive people of.
So how are you going to advance a metaphor into the debate about sexual immorality, which is a type, if you will, of human beings, if I may use the term, whoring with the world?
Yes, that's a very good way
of putting it. And being unfaithful to God, our husband.
Right.
How are you going to advance that into a culture that is deteriorating and believes that there really isn't any such thing as sexual immorality?
The only option, of course, is like in the book, to have them read the book of Revelation. They can see that there is going to be judgment, and a very severe judgment against sin and evil. And that when people decide...
Unless you chain them down, you're not going to get them to read the book of Revelation. I'm not sure that you're going to be able to get them to do that.
Well, oftentimes, like for instance, there's the film that just came out 2012 where they say the Mayan calendar ends on December 13th or December 23rd, 2012, and so that's going to be the end of the world. Anytime, it's interesting how Jesus even uses natural disasters or disasters to kind of get it. He says it's a wake-up call for us to realize that there's something wrong, and that we need to take stock of where, what are we on God's side or are we on the devil's side? Of course, that's the thing, that most people don't believe in the devil. Various polls have shown that good Roman Catholics, good Lutherans, don't believe in the devil.
So it says,
at least
here,
they say they're good.
In verse 7 it says, she glorified herself and lived in luxury. Glorifying herself. We saw that in its own way in the Gospels, with the Pharisees, who were described as loving the greetings in the marketplaces and the seats of honor at the banquets.
Yes.
We saw it in Genesis 3, where Satan said to Adam and Eve, God knows that in the day you eat, you'll be like him. They wanted that glory. And that's really been the problem the whole way through, from Genesis to Revelation.
Yes.
Is it not?
Yes.
Now, is there a way to communicate that to somebody who might be listening to us today, Pastor, who is really up to his chin in pursuing a higher level of exaltation, a higher level of glory for me?
Well, I think, like the Apostle Paul says, that anything that I consider to be of any value is nothing but dung compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, that which is under the law, but that is by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a question of, will you survive the judgment? There is going to be a day of judgment. You're going to have to face death. All of us have to face death. I remember I saw an old film over the holiday called I Bury the Living. It had Richard Boone and Theodore Bickel, and it's interesting. An elderly,
I can tell you're an old movie buff, aren't you?
Well, once in a while.
Yeah.
And this old guy says, well, can we avoid death? The one says, and the old man says, we can't do that, my boy. And that's something that all of us have to, that we're going to have to face a day of reckoning when we die. And maybe that is the type of approach to deal with people that are caught up in all of this luxury in the world, the voluptuousness of the things of the world. And what is their relationship with God? Many people, of course, they say, well, if God is so loving, why does he permit so much tragedy in the world, or so much things like that? But any type of a moment where they have to face tragedy or natural disaster or human disaster. You have all of these gunmen that are shooting around. You had the situation where there was a plane that was almost hijacked that they foiled. You know, things like that are always moments at which people can really stop and think about what's going on in their lives. Are they, where are they are with God?
Well, you use the word tragedy. When I think of the word tragedy, it calls to mind the arts, drama, the theater, yes, comedy, and tragedy. Romeo and Juliet.
Yes.
One of Shakespeare's great tragedies. But we have no stories, we have no dramas that can compare with the tragedy.
Oh, oh my gosh.
So who's calling you here?
Uh-oh. Oh, sorry about that.
That's okay. Let's make sure that we don't have any emergencies going on.
No.
All right. When it pertains to tragedy, this is tragedy with a capital T here.
Exactly.
This is a woman, the feminine, which really is a type for all of the people of all time who have wandered after the dragon, who have wandered after the
yes,
beast, and lived in the corruption of the left-hand kingdom, a corrupt
yes,
government, and a corrupt and false church. And she says to herself, I sit as a queen. I am no widow. And mourning I shall never see. Mourning as in crying or sadness. I shall never see. And then it says, for this reason her plagues will come in a single day. There is nothing that we can think of, I don't think, that can equate this tragedy that's described here. So I think it behooves us to spend a little time here on, let's get Pastor David Boyce Clare's description of the magnitude of this tragedy that's being described here in Revelation 18.
When they talked about I'm not mourning, it reminded me of what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In Luke's Gospel, in the Sermon on the Plain, he says, woe to you who are happy and you laugh, because you will weep and mourn. The idea is that when we are faced with the presence of such evil, especially for people in the church, that it's not a time to go out and party, you know, let us eat and drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. This shows that there is, you know, we're accountable to God, and that He has the power to just simply cause the world to come to an end. And in a single day, we talk about the last day. In German, it's der jüngsten Tag, which means the youngest day is the last day, the day of judgment.
The youngest day?
Yes, that's how the Germans look at
really?
It.
Really?
Yeah. Well, usually it's translated as the last day.
Yeah.
And they say the youngest day, the day.
Is that because it's the first day of the next reality? Is that what that means?
Or it's the last day of time. It's sort of
seems like it should be the oldest day, but then that's just
yeah,
me.
But I mean, I think you raise a very good point here that people need to see the seriousness of evil and sin and praying to God to not be a part of it if it's God's help.
Well, the thing about it is, and you probably have this experience, I have it every once in a while, not too terribly often, but the thing about it is you can encounter somebody who doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in Jesus, thinks church is stupid, thinks life is all about getting all you can get out of it, whatever satisfactions and whatever enjoyment that you can get, regardless of whose expense it comes at. They're just living the good life, and if you were to suggest that maybe that's the path to tragedy, they don't want to hear anything about it. And then it says here in verse 10, in the last part of verse 10, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour. You know, when the Bible talks about an hour, it really is getting down to specifics.
Yes.
Suggesting that when this tragedy does occur, it's going to be, nobody is going to be able to get ready. It'll be so sudden that nobody is going to be able to go, you know what, I think I'm going to get off this narcissistic bent that I've been on here, and maybe, no, you won't have time to do that.
Nope.
It's terrifying.
I often think I know it's a little injecting a little humor into it, but I sure hope it's not when I'm in taking a shower or something like that. But you'll have your white robe on, Pastor,
so you won't have to worry about that. But don't you think that the suddenness of it is worthy of contemplation?
Oh, absolutely. It's what Jesus meant when he said that the day will come like a thief in the night. And the proper interpretation of that is that it is not unexpected, a rapture like some of the denominations say it is, but the suddenness of it, like the woman being overtaken by birth pangs if she's expecting a child, it is the suddenness of it exactly, and there's going to be no chance to, get better or make oneself right. That's going to be it. And in, like in 1 hour, and maybe 1 second when he decides to come again.
I know you pastors don't like it when we lay people sort of shift the burden of the work of the kingdom to pastor. Oh, well, that's pastor's job.
Sometimes we, of course, allow that to happen, though. We're enablers of lay people doing that. That's something I should do.
But I know that it's something that, I've heard it myself over the years in this program. Now, Chuck, don't excuse yourself from your duty in the kingdom by just dumping all of those duties onto the pastor, and I understand what that means. So what do you have to say to everybody, not just pastors or clergymen who are listening to us, but to everybody? There's nothing that you and I can come up with today. There's no plan that we can hatch. There's no group that we can form, no organization that we can begin that is going to make this day not happen. It's going to happen. The greatest tragedy in all of human history is described here, and it's going to happen. But that doesn't mean that we can just go off on our merry way and mind our own business and, let those people go to hell or whatever it is. We have duty to do, do we not?
Yes, again, it's the first task is to recognize that we are powerless, and that we need the salvation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You made reference to the fall before. If you look at Philippians 2, where it says, "Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the form of God, yet did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, and being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death." He is the one who has rescued us from damnation, and he is because he has taken our sins and the judgment against our sins upon himself. And trusting in him, we have eternal life as a free gift here and now.
Do you ever feel overwhelmed? You look at the media, you look at television, movies, magazines, and it's full of sexual immorality and vulgarity and promiscuity. And do you ever feel overwhelmed, Pastor?
Oh,
do you ever feel
absolutely.
Like taking your collar off and just saying, you know what, the job's too big.
Yes.
I can't do it. I've been working at it for a long time. I can't do it. I'm too tired. Do you ever feel like that?
Oh, absolutely. I think it's...
But
it's
you haven't quit.
No, never quit. We're tiny little points of light in the sea of darkness, maybe. So we always have to show our light. Let your light so shine before others that they may see
your good works. So what do you say to somebody who's discouraged today, listening to us today, New Year's Day, oh, here comes another year, and I'm so discouraged I feel like quitting. What do you say?
Trust in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and he will bring you up, and he will make you a point of light in the darkness, and maybe you might draw someone else to him. I guess that's the encouragement that I would give to them.
Well, on that note, I wish you a happy New Year.
A blessed New Year to you.
Thanks
happy
for coming in. We'll ask the pastor on the other side of the news. That's Pastor David Boyce Clair, as we've talked about Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 10. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.